But you know, this past June, there were a lot of news reports about the Platinum Jubilee of Queen Elizabeth. It was celebrating her 70th year on the throne. According to the dictionary, in this day and age, a jubilee is a special anniversary marking a major milestone in the reign of a monarch, celebrating their life and service. So that's how that term has been used today. They don't call it an anniversary, they call it a jubilee. And they, over the years, have involved a lot of celebration, and often over a number of days. In fact, it was in 1376 that King Edward III had his 50th Golden Jubilee, and it was a week-long jousting tournament. And it all started with a procession leading from the castle, accompanied by trumpeters all along the way. It's kind of interesting, as we'll see a little later. In 1809, King George III, after his madness, I guess, celebrated his Golden Jubilee. He had lavish banquets of food and money, and he actually went out and gave money, or had his people do it, money to the poor and to all those in prison so that they could participate. And then Queen Victoria celebrated, with her golden and diamond jubilees, had parades through London, royal banquets, and fireworks displays. So that's the history of jubilee, at least in the modern world. Most of us, though, are probably familiar with the term jubilee in the Bible. And this is found back in Leviticus 25. Let's look at Leviticus 25. And verse 9. You shall cause the trumpet of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. That was done so back, you know, when King Edward had all those trumpeteers. It was not a jubilee year, according to the Bible, but it was his 50th golden jubilee. But here we find the Bible says that it was to sound on the Day of Atonement. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. It's an amazing verse. Something that was done only once every 50 years, and it was done on the Day of Atonement. So as we observe this day, let's look at that event that's described here, and we can learn some lessons about the meaning of the day. And so the title of the sermon is The Year of Jubilee and Atonement. The Year of Jubilee and Atonement. Now the Hebrew word translated into English for jubilee is yobel. Y-O-B-E-L. Y-O-B-E-L means ram's horn. Ram's horn. So the Brown Driver Briggs dictionary says that jubilee is actually the year of the ram's horn. So not only were trumpets sounded on trumpets, but every 50 years there were trumpets sounded on atonement. And of course, we find a little bit more about this, what went on in that 50th year. In verse 13, in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. Let's look at verse 20, 3. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners in it. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. So we find in this chapter that, in other places in the Bible, that the land belongs to God. So once the Israelites came into the promised land, and you find this in the book of Joshua, in a number of chapters, we find that the families were granted territories within the land. They had their boundaries, defined boundaries within the land, and that is where they dwelt. And then various families of those tribes received certain possessions. And you read about Joshua even receiving a unique possession. Caleb and his family received a unique possession within Judah. Every 50 years then, in Israel, people who had been displaced from their inheritance because of either debt or some other factors could actually go back and reclaim and repossess their lands, their inheritance, which is an amazing thing. They could go back and receive it once again. So various laws were established. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Let's look at verse 28. But if he's not able to restore it to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return it to his possession. It was sounded on the Day of Atonement, a day in which redemption, release, these are all words found here in Leviticus 25. The land would be released to the original family. What's interesting to note is that you look at in the future, when Israel is brought back into the promised land, and you look at the chapters of Ezekiel 45 to 48, and you find boundaries listed and where the tribes of Israel are going to be brought back into the land. And they'll be brought back into areas quite similar as what we see in the book of Joshua. But not only that, any indentured servant was going to be able to be released as well. Notice verse 39. Verse 39. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant. He shall be with you and serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he will depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. And he shall return to the possession of his fathers. So even servants that got themselves into debt and were paying it off, they could be released with their whole family, all be released from their masters and go back to the land. This law revealed the mercy of God. Now, there is no record in Jewish history of the Jubilee ever being kept. You can't find it. It's not there. Either kept by Israel or Judah. Now, some over the years have speculated as to various times when it was kept or when it will be kept in the future. But it's pure speculation. Pure speculation. If someone says, well, I know when the next Jubilee year is going to be, well, 50 years from what date? What are you basing it on? And you can't base it on anything. So it looks like this particular law was never instituted, never kept. But this is what was to take place. But there's something else noted back here in verse 10, where we were earlier, about being proclaimed in the 50th year, chapter 25, verse 10. You shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession and return to his family. It's a jubilee to you. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. Now, this saying can be found written on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. But the liberty that was being referred to on the Liberty Bell was referring to freedom from Britain. But here, the saying in Leviticus has nothing to do with freedom from Britain. It is freedom, liberty, to dwell in freedom, according to the Hebrew word. It is a word that means swiftly. The Hebrew word also means and can be described to describe swallow birds who sing. They sing when they're free, but when they are in captivity, they even refuse to eat. So this is word here is being released is true liberty, true freedom. Now, this is what Jesus Christ spoke about when he was given the scroll to read in Luke 4. Let's look at Luke 4. So Jesus Christ goes to the synagogue, and we find in Luke 4 and in verse 17 that he was handed the book of Isaiah. So the attendant there in the synagogue gives him the book of Isaiah. He opens the book. He turned directly to this statement. He found the place where it was written. And notice what it says here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. To the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, so he closes the book. So he's quoting here from Isaiah 61. And he closes the book, gives it back to the attendant. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what was happening here? This was after his baptism by John, after his temptation in the wilderness, and this is how he begins his ministry, with this statement from Isaiah 61. He is proclaiming the gospel message. It involves proclaiming liberty. This liberty will come upon all who are oppressed, who are held captive, not only in prison, but also who are held captive by the evil that comes from Satan. But Jesus had to also, in order to fulfill the entirety of this prophecy, he had to give his life so that we could be reconciled to God and for our sins to be forgiven. And his sacrifice was portrayed in Leviticus 16 by the first goat that was offered every year on the Day of Atonement. And I believe that information was presented last Sabbath by Mr. Schmidt. The first goat represented Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Also, the lamb in Exodus 12 represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is a hint of what Jesus Christ did that was represented on the Day of Atonement over here in Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. This only occurred on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 9 is talking about the Day of Atonement. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. It goes on that the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So that first tabernacle was a symbol of what was going to happen. Later on in verse 11, Jesus Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now we know that Jesus Christ died on Passover. This now is the Day of Atonement. And yet that first goat in the Day of Atonement pictured what Jesus Christ was going to be going through. So where is Jesus Christ right now? Chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. There's one thing we cannot forget on the Day of Atonement, and that is what atonement means. And we already heard that in the sermonette. It is a reconciling to God, and that's been made possible by Jesus Christ. The first goat of Leviticus 16 represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can't have anything else happen without that sacrifice. And he did that sacrifice for us, and so that we could be reconciled to God through his death and his shed blood has removed sin from us. So that's really a very important part of the Day of Atonement that we cannot forget. But we also find what it says, that he is waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. See, Jesus Christ will return. And we know he is sitting at the right hand of God waiting, and he will come. And when he comes, he will offer liberty to Israel and to all the world. It will happen. He will return Israel to their inheritances, into the promised land. And you read prophecies of Egypt and Assyria, and all of these other nations are going to be returned into their own lands, and they will be set at liberty. And so too will the entire creation be set at liberty. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The whole creation is waiting for this redemption to take place, this liberty to be free from the pollutions that are out there in the air and in the waters and the harmful chemicals that are poured into the waters and onto the ground. And you see how this, how humankind has really destroyed the environment. I mean, even this latest storm down near Fort Myers, there was a satellite picture that was taken, showed the beautiful blue waters there of the Gulf. And then after the storm, that whole area was blackened with like sediment and oil and all kinds of refuse that was pulled back into the ocean. Think of what's going to take place during the seven last plagues, and where there'll be fires burning and water polluted and some waters turned to blood. The creation will have been totally devastated. When Christ returns, the creation will be free from all of that. But not only that, notice verse 23. Not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, don't we? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We look forward to it. We see what's happening. We see our own physical bodies getting older and older. And sometimes we don't have the amount of energy and strength as we once did. And we can't wait for these bodies to be replaced by spirit and to be able to live forever. No more oppression. I believe we all know where this oppression comes from. Let's look at this one verse over here, these couple of verses in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Ezekiel 28 also brings out some similar statements, but Isaiah 14, we just want to look at a couple of things here. Isaiah 14, and in verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Those are statements of pride. They're statements of vanity, and they warped his relationship with God. Satan actually believes that his way is the right way that humanity should live. He believes that you have to compete. He believes that you have to have greed, otherwise you are weak and will not survive. He believes that this attitude is better for humanity than God's way. And he believes this is the way humans ought to live, and that God should be removed from heaven. It's a warped way of thinking. And you see that even more clearly stated in Ezekiel 28 about how he allowed pride to take over him. And pride seems to build on itself. It starts small, but it builds on itself. So what does Satan instill? He instills this attitude of hate and of anger and of greed and competitiveness. He constantly influences society. Constantly. We see the result of this world. I mean, Jesus Christ, even in John 8, says that Satan was a murderer and a liar. But we see this world today of evil and very little compassion, as the way God intended for people to have is compassion. This is one of the reasons why we fast today. It gives us an antidote to pride. Notice over here in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Let's look at verse 5. Isaiah 58, verse 5. Well, first of all, let's start in verse 4. Indeed, you fast for strife. And some people do that today. They'll go on hunger strikes. And they have this attitude of striking with the fist. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it not the fast that I've chosen for a man to afflict his soul, bow down his head like a bulrush, spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? It's a question. Goes on, verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread, a sharing to the hungry and to the poor? It's an attitude. It's an attitude that helps us to become humble. None of us have the energy to really argue with someone today. I don't have that much energy to get into an argument. None of us should be arguing with anybody, but there's a certain amount of tranquility, a calmness, a peacefulness, because we're relying on God to get us through the day. And it's a day that causes us to be humble. It helps us realize we need to have God in our lives. It helps us realize and be very thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It helps us to remind ourselves that we have been forgiven when we ask God that we repent and we ask for forgiveness. And we don't want to be oppressive to anyone. Verse 9, you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and he will say, here I am. Here I am. We'll call on God and he will hear. But it's interesting, within this section, within this verse, there is a responsibility, something we have to quit doing. And this is to all of us. The pointing of the finger. Pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. So what does this mean? This is accusational judgments against one's character, against motives of people. It's a type of judgmental approach of accusing. Why is it that we as humans tend to take that on? Why do we do that? Why do we become so competitive and not as much cooperative as we should be? Why is it that we fall into that habit? It's because it's the way of the world, and because it is of the attitude of Satan. Let's look at Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Because Satan once again is going to try to kick God out of heaven. That's how warped he is. And he'll be cast down. And I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. That's what Satan does. He goes before the throne of God and accuses us. How many of us, by name, have been accused before God by Satan? I mean, we're human, so yeah, we make mistakes. We goof up at times. But thankfully, we can have those forgotten and forgiven when we go to God. But how many times is he against us? How many times does he not want us to, well, he doesn't want us to survive. He does not want us to be in the kingdom. And so he's an accusatory type of person. He's a judgmental type of person. And it's evil. It's evil. The best way to fight against that attitude of pride and arrogance and accusatory judgmentalism, the best way is by fasting. I don't know what it is, but it does something. Physically, of course, you're wiped out, but mentally, it focuses one's mind on where it should be. It leads us to God, and it actually leads us, should, to one another, because we're all the people of God. It should do that. We do not want to be oppressive to others, do we? I believe God established his holy day, Day of Atonement, before the feast for a couple of reasons. First of all, years ago, my dad told me that he said, and I thought it was interesting at the time, he said, you know, God has wisdom in everything he does. And God knew that when we'd go at the feast, we'd fill ourselves up with all of this stuff, all of this food. And he said, God in his mercy wants us to make sure we have a healthy body going into the feast. That was one thing that I always remembered him telling me. But we also recognized that it helps us to be in the right attitude when we're all together, because we come from all over and we are all gathered together and we interact with one another, and God wants us to be in this right attitude. So it's both. I believe it's both physically and spiritually. And so for myself personally, I've been thinking, there's some things I need to improve. And so I've thought of three P's. Three P's. These are my three P's. One is positive, patient, and peaceful. So I've been thinking, this is what I got to be this way more. I got to be more positive, more peaceful, more patient. So that was all fine and good until I get behind a street sweeper. You know how slow they go? And you're wanting to go somewhere. And I'm thinking to myself, why is this? Why is this now? Why is this happening? And then it popped in my head, remember, John, you told yourself you were going to be peaceful, patient, and, of course, what was the other one? Positive. So anyway, I guess we all have our unique things we're going through. And it's helped me, though. It really has. And I'm even being reminded at home. Remember what you said, John? Positive, patient, peaceful. That's what we can all do. But Satan is not going to go away quietly. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Of course, that's Israel. But also, we know that out of Israel came Judah, and from Judah came Jesus Christ. But we're spiritual Israel. We are the church. And what is he going to do? Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman because some are going to be taken to a place of protection. But there are some that he's going to make war with. And he went after the woman, the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a very difficult time for everyone, whether we're in a place of protection or whether we're being ambushed by the dragon. And what Satan is going to do is stir up the beast and the false prophet. We find that in Revelation 13, verse 4. They worship the dragon. In actuality, when the world worships the beast, they're actually worshiping the dragon. It's the dragon who gives the authority to the beast. They worship the beast. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue 42 months. Of course, that's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given over him, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He's speaking the words of the devil. And what does he do? He exercises all the authority of the first beast, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship not him, but the first beast. He causes all on the earth to worship the first beast. I don't think we can imagine a time like this, when Jesus said that the tribulation will be worse than it's ever been. I believe it'll be a time similar to maybe, well, even worse, but something that happened in Nazi Germany during World War, well, just before the war and during the war. The following is a quote from the book Adolf Hitler by John Teeland. Now, I may have mentioned this in last year or the year before, but I just wanted to mention this again because this is the type of attitude that was extant during World War II in Nazi Germany. So, here is what school children were taught to sing. So they were taught to sing this, and I quote, Adolf Hitler is our savior. He's our hero. He's the noblest being in the whole wide world. Our Hitler is our Lord who rules a brave new world, unquote. Unbelievable. In the 20th century, this was what was being said. And we find that the beast in the future is going to blaspheme God. And he's going to claim that he has all power. One parent was quoted saying, my children look upon the Führer as he who gives orders for everything and arranges everything. To them, to my children, the Führer is the creator of the world. That's how indoctrinated they were. And then one other quote, before lunch, school children in Cologne, Germany, were to recite the following, kind of a prayer. And I quote, Führer, my Führer, bequeathed to me by the Lord, protect and preserve me as long as I live. I thank you for my daily bread. Abide long with me and forsake me not, unquote. Substitute for God. The world is going to experience a strong influence. We think the influence is strong now. he is going to be really influencing world affairs. And we know that the great beast power and the false prophet will deceive everyone on the earth, except those written having the in the book of life, their names in the book of life. And they will have all manners of blasphemy. They'll even have miracles that they'll perform, and people will follow them. Now notice what will happen to them. Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. Because here you have the Bible interpreting who these individuals are. We don't see this mentioned in chapter 13, but we see it mentioned here in chapter 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. So it's the beast and his armies and his power is going to fight against Jesus Christ. The beast was captured, and with him, the false prophet. Here's the term we find in the Bible referring to that second beast. It's a false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is their fate. They're human, and they're cast into the lake of fire, and that is it for them. No one comes out of the lake of fire. So they're cast in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ is going to get rid of these satanic-influenced men. But not only that, we find, which we refer to quite often on this day, Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. I tend to think of not one of these little chains. I'm thinking about these huge chains, a great chain, like on a oil tanker. Have you seen some of those chains? They're massive. In my mind, it's an angel with a great chain, and he's stronger than the devil. He lays hold of the dragon, who is the devil, and binds him for 1,000 years. He casts him, he throws him into the pit and shuts him up, sets a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations until 1,000 years were finished. Of course, after that, he will be released for a little while, but that's after the millennium, and there's reasons for that. This is going to be a time of real liberty and freedom from oppression. It will be a type of jubilee, the removal of Satan, and will allow for peace and freedom. But not only Satan, not only the evil men are going to be thrown in the lake of fire, Satan is going to be removed and put into this bottomless pit, but let's look at Zechariah 13. Notice what else will take place. Zechariah 13, in verse 1 and 2. Zechariah 13, verse 1 and 2. That day a mountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. Names. Names, like Wednesday, is a name after a god. Sunday is a name after a god. Thursday is a name after a god. Saturday, actually, is a name after Saturn. A god. All those names of months and days, all those names are going to be removed. But not only that, it says, I will cause the prophets, those would be the false prophets, and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So you have the beast and the false prophet already. They've been thrown into the lake of fire. You've got the devil into the bottomless pit. And you've got the unclean spirits removed from the land, kept somewhere, and only God knows where. And so we have what the Jubilee originally intended, liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants. We won't see any more of that demonic influence. And yet, that influence saturates society. I mean, we're already seeing it with Halloween. It's the second most popular holiday after Christmas. And you look at the type of movies that come out, and you look at Amazon.com and what that comes out in October, it's frightful. You got horror and evil with demonic themes, and so we all have to stay away from that stuff. We do. This influence that's out there affects us, even though we have God's Spirit, it affects us. Notice 1 John 5. 1 John 5. First John 5 and verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God. We know that. We know, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We understand that, thankfully. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, which we have, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So we're to be cleansed from that influence, and we're to be righteous. So we can't minimize the fact that Satan does have influence. So we need God's help. And one way that God gives us that help is by always staying close to him and fasting. Fasting. It helps us to remember we need God and we can't succeed on our own. James 4, verse 6. Back to James 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. This is James 4, verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We're coming before God. We are submitting to God. It says Satan will flee. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners and double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's what we look forward to. The closer we draw to God, the less Satan can influence us. We're to focus our attention on God and not to get God to focus his attention on us. In other words, we're here to say, God, I need your help in everything we do. So there's coming a time in this world of real freedom, real liberty, that was supposed to be kept in Israel every 50 years to remind Israel what eventually would happen when Jesus Christ would return, of what would occur and what this world has never, ever experienced. In conclusion, I want to read two or three verses here of a section of scripture that is often read in Jewish synagogues today. They call today Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the day of the covering. Over the mouth, not to eat. Micah 7 and verse 18. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The millennium will start. The millennium will start. Sins will be cast off, oppression removed. Everyone will acknowledge that it was by Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we have true atonement. Satan will be gone and Christ will rule. So that's the focus we want to have on for the next festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. So we wish everyone to have a wonderful and safe feast, a fulfilling feast. And there's one other thing I'd like all of us to be doing, and we do this, you know, regularly, and that is that we need to pray for God's protection for all of his people, that God would set his angels about all the feast sites, that God would keep the peace, that God would stay the hand of Satan or any demons, that God would keep us free from that during the feast, that God would protect us, that God would be with the members, that God would give us all good health so that all of us can enjoy the feast. That's what I believe we all need to keep in mind. But anyway, we do look forward to the feast. See some of you after, all of you again after the feast, and so we'll see you then.